1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1-12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not to the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much for having me. Not that I don't think many of you had a choice about it, but I don't know if the preachers had announced in advance. Thank you for not bailing, because it was a name you didn't recognise. And thank you for not pretending to get a Bible and then just leaving when you found out it was me. So that's very kind of you. Thank you. And I want to tell you a story about a young police officer in England. He was taking his final exam at Hendon Police College. That's our main one in North London. And when he came to a question in his exam, it read this. You're on patrol in London, for his police exam. You're on patrol in London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find a large hole that's been blown in the footpath. There's an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize the woman is the wife of the chief constable who's presently away at a conference in America. A passing motorist offers to stop to offer assistance, and you realize he's a man who's been wanted for a series of violent armed robberies. Just at that moment, a man runs from a nearby home shouting his wife is expecting a baby, and the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been thrown into an adjacent canal by the explosion and he cannot swim. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take. The young officer thought for a moment. He picked up his pen and wrote, I would take off my uniform and mingle into the crowd. And it can feel like that in our culture. There appear to be disasters all around us going on culturally that as Christians feel very hard to interact with. I don't think I need to name them. It feels harder now working with teenagers than it was when I was a teenager. I spent a lot of my time with teenagers. And I'm not just saying that to bang the drum for youth work, though I think it's vital. If you think the age is the same now as it was then, just think of this. No teenager in my youth group in England witnessed live 9/11. Something that if you're over the age of 20, you remember like it was yesterday. None of them were there for it. It's a very different age. And the question is then, how do we as Christians not do what that cop did and just take off our uniform, our Christian outfit, and just mingle and just look like everyone else and hope that no one notices that we're slowly going to heaven and no one will notice? What's the thing that's going to make the difference? The Bible's answer is it's holiness. Being holy is the thing that we need to do. That is what we are. What does it mean to live in this world with this gospel? Holiness. Holiness is the opposite of impurity. Holiness is perfect and pure and dazzling and sanctified. It's set apart, it's clean, it's represented in the Bible by dazzling white, whiter than anyone can wash anything. God is holy. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is holy. And as you read the Bible, There are various big ways in which holiness is an issue, and as you read Paul, the number one issue, it seems to me, in which he asks for holiness is sex. And that's very apt, because of all the issues going on around us, many of them seem to be about that exact issue. The big command is in verse 3. It's God's will that you be sanctified, that is, made holy. And how do you do that, verse 3? That you should avoid sexual immorality. Anything other than the loving sex between a husband and wife is immorality. That's Jesus' definition. That's the Bible's definition. That has been the church's definition for 2,000 years. They're the Anglican church I'm in England. They're struggling with it. So to lay it right on the table, sex outside, before marriage, and unwillingly inside marriage is wrong. Thoughts about sex, fantasy, lust, pornography, whether written or visual, are out. Sex drive and hormones, though, aren't wrong. Our sexual orientations are not wrong. Our struggles with sexual identity are not wrong. So let's not overreact to holiness and say things are wrong that the Bible doesn't say, but let's not say things are right that the Bible does say are wrong. You see. Now, when I was when we had sex education at school, our lovely teacher, Mrs. Walpole, I just happened to be ill that week. It was a very strange phenomenon. Her son was actually in our year, and I think he just poisoned her for that night or something, because he couldn't cope with his mum coming and teaching us all about sex, and so Mr. Tavray did it, and it was pretty boring. This isn't that. This isn't that Dodds phoned me up and just said, look, you're in Perth. Would you mind coming and talk to my guys about sex a little bit? It's that this is something that we talked about at Leonard's. And if you want to blame someone, Margaret Tilsley thought it was quite a good sermon when I gave it at St. Leonard's. I can give you her email address if you don't think it is. She's a very dear 80-year-old, so she probably won't reply for a long time until her grandson visits. But you can get hold of Margaret Tilsley if that's the problem. This isn't a bee in my bonnet. This is a bee in the Bible's bonnet, and it should be one in ours. And we need to keep this going, otherwise we will just take off our uniform and mingle with the crowd. So we're going to look at three ways from the passage to think about sexual immorality and holiness. But before we do, we're going to think about holiness generally. And we're going to see three or four little points. Firstly, holiness. It's about attitudes, but not inaction. It's about attitudes, but not inaction. These people in Thessalonica, quite famously in chapter 1, verse 9, they had turned to God from idols. There were their idols, they left them and went here instead. Turn to God from idols. Now in chapter 4, they have to keep turning to God from their idols. We too, as Christians, have turned from whatever it is we used to worship, often ourselves, to turn to the living God to save us. Now we're serving him, waiting for Jesus to come back. Having done that, we need to put these idols away. And one way their idolatry was seen was in their sexual immorality. Now the reason to talk about idols is to get to the sin behind the sin. That is, sexual immorality is not the big problem. That may be a relief to know. That's not the big sin. It's the symptom, not the cause. And until we find out what the root is, we can keep hacking away the branches, which will help. But we need to get to the root of the problem, the idol. So for some, it might be that security is your idol, is your God. So we fantasize about a perfect partner to get to our heaven of being secure. So sexual immorality is not the problem. It's that we worship security. For others, I'm my own God. And so I worship myself with pleasure. So sex isn't the problem. It's that I'm on the throne of the universe. Though, of course, it feeds the problem, as my pleasure tells me how wonderful I am all the time. The problem is that I think I'm God, and so I do whatever I please. And if that's you, you need to sort that problem out first. Reputation may be the God of others, and sex is merely a way of enhancing that reputation. Well, then we need to smash that idol, and sexual immorality will rear its ugly head until we do. Maybe that popularity is your idol. And you use sex to move up the popular chart at school or uni or wherever it may be. In which case, we need to stop thinking that being popular will save us. That's our idol. So we need to ask, what's the sin behind the sin? What's the idol to crush to help us avoid sexual immorality? It's going to be different for all of us. It'll take some work. But G.K. Chesterton put it this way, a famous guy about 100 years ago, he said, every man knocking at the brothel door is looking for God. Because it's about attitude. But that doesn't mean it's about inaction. Don't just sit there and get our hearts right and then carry on the same way. No, it's going to be secondly, holiness is about work, but not works. Holiness is about work, but not works. When I was at university, there was a motto for the Christian life, which is let go, let God. Let go and let God. As I preferred it, don't wrestle, just nestle. I quite like that one. But what of all the places in the New Testament like this one of striving and moving forward and growing and, well, they just say that's legalism. If we put helpful barriers in place and say, look, I'm not going to watch TV late at night, the reply often comes from other Christians, legalism, he's a Pharisee. He's making laws, but legalism isn't doing something Christian more than once in a row. It's not legalism, that's called discipline, that's called discipleship. It'll be hard work, it will be a wrestle, not a nestle. Holiness will feel like trying to climb Everest in thongs. Because it's hard work, but it's not legalism. And that's because it's not about law, but lordship. Not about the law of Moses, but the lordship of Jesus and doing what he wants as our Savior. It's about attitude, not inactions. It's about work, but not works. It's about a holy state, but not static holiness. Holiness is about a holy state, but not static holiness. It's like being married in a marriage. Marriage happens one day when you are declared married. The other, marriage, is a feeble, slow change. Both are facts. I got married and I'm in a marriage. But one without the other isn't true. You are married, so you work at your marriage. And as marriage grows out of a deeper understanding of what happened on your wedding day, so sanctification, the growing in holiness, grows out of a deeper understanding of what happened when you were made holy, of being justified, of being saved by Jesus. We're in a holy state, our marriage, because of being in Jesus, but that doesn't mean we're static, as we're to become more and more like him. It's a state, but not static. That is, here's the bumper sticker version. Because holiness is something that is won, holiness is something that is done. Holiness is something that is won, and therefore holiness is something that is done. It'd be silly if you said, oh, have you seen your wife recently? No. We got married 15 years ago. Why would I need to see her again? That'd be silly, wouldn't it? We have been saved and made holy, so we grow in holiness. Lastly, in this little bit, holiness is about growth, but not greatness. Growth, but not greatness. It's there in verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in Eden in order to please God, as in fact you were already living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do it more and more. More and more. It's about growing more and more. And the growth, like all solid, good growth, takes time. And it's hard to see in the short term. But over time, with friends helping us to see the change, we will grow. So this talk is for all ages. Because whatever age we are, there is still more and more holiness to do. It's about growth. But not greatness, not perfection. We're not talking about being perfect in this lifetime. Many times in history, and it will come again, people have talked about perfection now. It's seen sometimes in the Pentecostal charismatic movement of today. It was seen in the Keswick Convention movement of 100 years ago. It was alive in the days of Charles Spurgeon, a famous London preacher of the 1800s. He's one of my favourite Charles Spurgeon because he's slightly outrageous, and I think it means I can get away with some stuff as well. He's sort of a Christian Winston Churchill. For example, one time, it was a bit more acceptable to smoke in those days, 150 years ago. He used to smoke a pipe, or sometimes when he was preaching, and this lady comes up to him and goes, "Mr. Spurgeon, don't you know tobacco's the devil?" He says, "Yes, ma'am, that's why I burn him." I thought that was brilliant. That's great. That's great. Obviously, if you're under 18 here, you didn't hear any of that. Oh, that's not how we do it. Well, he was at a dinner party once, Charles Spurgeon, and someone was sitting there claiming, "You know, I can be perfect in this lifetime. I've achieved perfect holiness. I'm never going to sin again." So he picked up the jug of water on the table and poured it on his head. I thought that's a great way to prove he's not being holy in the way he reacted. Everyone could see it wasn't right. It's about growth, but not greatness. Well, there's just 4 little thoughts about holiness as we kick off our time. Holiness is about attitudes, but not in action. It's about work, but not works. A holy state, but not static. It's about growth, but not greatness. 4 things we need to keep in check. Well, let's really focus now on this passage, and we're going to look up, we're going to look out, and we're going to look in. Out, up, and in. Firstly, up. The first thing we see as we look up is that this is the command that comes from Jesus, verse 2. "You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." The first way Christians will get around sexual morality in the New Testament, they won't cross it out their Bibles, they'll say this. I wonder if you've heard this. "Well, Jesus never says anything about it." And when you show it to them, they say, "Well, that's not quite right." They say, "It's just Paul. It's only Paul who talks about it. We don't have to do it. It's just Paul, and he was just a man." But that's nonsense. We have nothing in the Bible written by Jesus. It's all the words of the apostles. So if you scrap the apostles, you scrap Jesus altogether. That's why we have to trust that this comes with the authority of Jesus. That means as we look up, verse 8, if we reject this command, we don't reject a human, Paul, we reject God. That means it's serious stuff. And because it's Jesus' authority, it's God's will for your life as we look up. Verse 3, "We know what God's plan is. It's that you should be sanctified." That's God's will. That's his plan for your life. We know how to get the best life now. It's holiness. It's that we should be sanctified by avoiding sexual immorality. So the person who says, "Oh, God would never want me to be alone, so I'll date and marry that non-Christian over there. We're just so compatible. That has to be God's plan." No. God's will, God's plan is that you should be holy and avoid sexual immorality. And nothing that God asks us to do will be bad for us. Nothing God asks us to do will make us less beautiful. Because out of holiness comes wholeness. Not that it'll be easy. Not that it will be fun all the time, but it will be what's best. And God's not holding out on us. He hasn't got a great sexual future in mind, but thinks, "You know what, those guys at Bull Creek, they don't deserve it. I'm not going to give it to them. I'm going to give it to everyone else except them. They just haven't earned it." No, Jesus, the most fulfilled, the most secure, the most loved, beautiful man ever to live, lived a celibate, sexually pure, single life. And doing things God's way will be better than our own, even when the world sounds so persuasive. When we live according to his will, looking up, it pleases him, verse 1. We instruct you how to live in order to please God. That is, we get to put a smile on God's face. See, the God of the Bible is the Father in the prodigal son story, waiting on the porch for us to come home. He loves it when we're with him, acting like his children. It pleases him. And if fleeing our idols pleases God, the opposite will also be true, verse 6. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. Bull Creek, avoid sexual immorality. God hates it. And none of this, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. If that's the case, God punishing the sinner seems like a radically unfair decision. Instead, as we look up, we'll see that God will punish such sins. And that should be a warning. We're not mucking around here. It can wreck our marriages, our children, our church, and it can wreck your eternity. This is why we are to live in reverence and fear. We can sometimes think, it's okay, I'll sin now. Dwell on that immorality now. Dream of that impurity now and ask for forgiveness later. But that's not the thought pattern of the Bible or Jesus or this passage. As we look up, we see that we are to fear God. Not sure if you've ever been in one of those Bible studies where the word fear comes up in the New Testament and someone says, well, when I see the word fear, I think of respect and awe and reverence. Now, Trinity Theological College is a pretty good college, and they do teach us Greek. I even beat Dodd in the first year, but I've even got a little prize to show it. And the best way to translate the word fear is with the word fear. Strangely enough, when it says we are to fear God, it means we are to fear God. You see, we might get rid of sin because it makes us feel guilty or dirty or unlovely. But really, we should get rid of sin because of God. It pleases him when we're holy and it angers him when we're not. And as we look up, we see verse 8, he's come down in his spirit. The last thing we do is we look up. So it's not just that he tells us what to do, he tells us how to do it. He's going to do all the work. That's the best bit. He wants our holiness more than we do, so he's given us not just some ideas, but he's given us himself in the Holy Spirit. And he's given us gifts, prayer, Bible, church, communion. These are the gifts of God to make us more holy by his Spirit. There's no promise of holiness without them, and much promise of holiness with them. And very few saints in church history who were really holy got anywhere without Bible, prayer, church, and communion. So if you're struggling with a sin here, which unless you're like every other human on the planet, you probably are, and you're not struggling to make it to church, there's one clear bit of spiritual guidance. Go to church. If you're not reading your Bible daily, but daily losing battles to sin, there's one bit of clear spiritual guidance. Read your Bible. Well, that's looking up. Let's now look out. How does this passage help us look out as we think about holiness and being holy for God in this world? Let's look out. And as we look out, avoiding sexual immorality is part of loving each other. Just before and after this passage, it says, love one another. So do you want to do church better? Would you like Bull Creek to be a more loving church? Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid fantasies about other people of the opposite or same sex. That's a loving thing to do as you love more and more. See, holiness isn't about being better than other people. It's about being better for other people. That's looking out. And practically that comes as we view each other not as sexual objects but as siblings. Verse 6. Have a look down at verse 6. In this matter, no one should take wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Take advantage of a brother or sister. My old pastor, he used to say, I love the fact we're brothers and sisters in church. Because as he stands at the door in his dog collar, we have dog collars in the Anglican church, as he stands at the door and welcomes 500 people in and out each Sunday, he says, And I can't remember all their names. I just say, brother. It's been so lovely to see you here this Sunday. Sister, how are you? Like that. And, says, that's, and it makes you sound very spiritual, and it looks like you remember who they are. But here, being brothers and sisters means we don't wrong each other. Now, it's not hard to see how we might wrong one another in dating or divorce, where you discard a brother or sister in Christ, having used them for your sexual pleasure, you hand them back to someone else, broken and emotionally bruised, having taken advantage of them for as long as it benefited you. That cannot be so in church. We're brothers and sisters. And anecdotally, girls were worried, I think, when pornography came out, that boys would be drooling on the internet, this is all over them, but the opposite's happening. Boys aren't interested in real-life girls because they can access more sexually accessible girls online. So real interest has waned. And also true with girls, anecdotally. They have less interest in real boys because the perfect prince is out there somewhere. He's on my phone. I read about him in a novel, a magazine article. Told me to wait for someone I'm worth. So I'll ignore those nice boys and wait for the perfect man. And in doing so, boys and girls harm each other by making every relationship sexual on some level. And as someone who teaches teenagers regularly, we have to keep going at this in the home as well as in the church. And that starts with the dads. Dads, are we having good chats with our young men and women to help them see that as you come to church, they're brothers and sisters, and we need to love them more and more? And one way to do that is avoiding sexual immorality. So as we look out, we must love and not take advantage in this area of holiness. And it's worth saying, as we look out, not just amongst ourselves, but look out to the world out there, it's worth saying, evangelism and holiness are not opposites. It's not worth watching a bit of dodgy TV or reading material just so we can talk about it at work or with some friends later. Change the TV channel, change your book, change the conversation. Holiness will lead to evangelism. Unholiness will bleed evangelism. It will bleed it dry. They're not opposites. People want something different. And we have something to offer. The Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked up, we looked out, and now let's finally look in. Let's look in. Spent 4 years at Trinity with Matt. And I will say, Trinity genuinely is a fabulous Bible college. I was at a younger ministers conference a year ago. And the two big Bible colleges, the kind of Bible colleges, are Oak Hill and Wycliffe. And they have a soccer match. Most of the people there are from these two Bible colleges. They had a soccer match between Oak Hill and Wycliffe. And after lunch one day, and I sort of sat there like a bit of a lemon because I hadn't studied in England and studied in Australia, and everyone thought it was a bit strange. And someone said, what about Ed? Can he join in some way? Is Oak Hill versus Wycliffe? And he said, you know what? He can be the referee. I said, why? He said, because he studied in Australia. He knows all the answers. And that's true. Trinity is a first-class theological college. If you've got time, give it. If you've got money, give it. If you've got prayers, pray them for Trinity. But I'll save you some of the time if you want to do the three-year degree, which took me 4 years. It's complicated. Let's not go into that. And here's the best thing I learned at Trinity Theological College. Would you like it? I'll give you a little taste of the whole thing. Ready? Best thing I learned at Trinity Theological College. You can guess who it's from. What happens in your bed starts in your head. Dr. Alan Chappell. It's absolute genius. It's verse 4. What happens in your bed starts in your head. Each of you should learn to control your own body. What happens in your bed starts in your head. Each of you should learn to control your own body. See, too often when it comes to holiness, we judge what someone else is doing over there. And we think how they should be controlling their body. But no, it says we should learn to control our own body. That's our responsibility. And we must learn to control our body. That means it's achievable. It's doable. We can learn to overcome our sexual immoralities. Our hormones are not too strong. Our temptations not too tempting. Our world not too worldly. We can learn to control our bodies. That's why dads can teach their children, because they can learn. Our wrong action is created by wrong thinking about ourselves, about our bodies, and about Jesus. And wrong thinking, like thinking the earth is flat, can be undone by right thinking. So as we look in, we must learn to control our own bodies. That's why in verse 5, we're to be different from the rest of the world. They don't know God. Verse 5, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. They think that having a boyfriend or girlfriend is more wonderful than God, but we know better. They think that our bodies are separate from our souls, so you can do what you like with the body and not affect your soul. But we know differently. They think that sexual fulfillment is the only type of fulfillment there is. But we know God. And I love how it says, control your own body. So each of us is different. And for some people here, the talk of this whole sexual sin thing, you'll walk into the car park and think, well, that's an absolute waste of time, it doesn't affect me at all. Well done. You are somewhat of a unicorn in the church. All of the New Testament, except three books, the shortest three books, talk about sexual immorality. Can I recommend Philemon to you? Especially useful if you've lost a slave recently. All the others talk about sexual immorality. If you genuinely have had great help in this area, controlling our own body, would you share it with others? We need lots of help. We need to learn to control our own body. For some, it will be tiredness that's a trigger to not avoiding sexual immorality. So go to bed earlier. Or get a friend to phone you at 9:30 at night to say a little prayer to help you break unhelpful patterns of tiredness leading to holiness. I'd be very surprised if they said, no, I don't want to help you be holy. If it is, I think you can cancel them as a friend. For others, Christian service and the pride that accompanies it so often will lead to sexual sin. So maybe step down for a while or lead in more humble ways. There was a lovely man in my home church 10 years ago. I'll say his name. No one listens to my sermons live in England, so they're not going to listen online. Jeff Outlaw, his name was. He was a lovely man. He used to call me Eddie all the time. I never quite understood why. Eddie, how are you, Eddie? It's lovely to see you, Eddie. Every time he read the Bible in church, he'd cry because he just found it so amazing that God would even speak to us. One time, I didn't see him for 6 weeks, and he was at the sort of age where I thought, did he die? And I just missed it in the news sheet. I felt really bad. So I didn't want to ask, but like, where's Jeff? And everyone looked at you like, he died 3 weeks ago. What are you doing? And eventually he turned up and said, Jeff, you're here. Where have you been? Thinking, oh, he's alive. And he said, Eddie, I've been in China evangelizing students. Okay, fair enough. That's great. He's got, you know, he doesn't play golf. He just goes to China once a year for 6 weeks to tell people about Jesus. Incredible. I felt very guilty after that. Well, anyway, we went to Bible study one time, lovely mixed-age Bible study. He's in his 80s, a few married couples, and I was in my 20s. And it came onto a passage like this one on sexual immorality. I said, Jeff, when does the struggle with sexual immorality go? When does it disappear? Thinking he'll say, oh, how old are you, 25? Well, when you're 26, it's all gone, it's all right. And he said, Ed, I don't know the day I'll die, but it'll probably be about 3 days after that. He went on to say, he says, I have to be so careful watching the news. You're watching the news and then the weather comes up and a very attractive young weather girl is there and I have to change the channel. He knew his own body in his 80s and he learned to control it. Now, I'd never ask Jeff Outlaw what the weather was, but I would ask him how to be holy. Because he'd looked in and up and out. Since returning to the UK, he has actually died. And we'll miss him very dearly, but look forward to seeing him in the new creation. He'll be the one guy calling me Eddie. So as we look in, we see that this holiness is what we've been called to be and do. It's not just saying stop. It's saying be the people of God that he's made you to be. Be like Jesus, and that means being pure. Being beautiful is a life that is centered around Christ and the cross and knowing we're deeply loved by him. And called to this pure life. We are not most alive when indulging in fantasies. We're most alive when pure. We are not to take off our uniform and disappear into the crowd. So let's not put a low ceiling on holiness. Let's never say, that'll do. That's keen enough. That's holy enough. Let's shoot for the stars. Let's be holy because just like Jesus, who was holy. I said the one way you can tell that the youth of today are a different generation is that none of them saw 9/11 live. I'm not old enough to remember the Challenger shuttle exploding in 1986. That was a thing? That was quite a big thing, right? Launched and then exploded straight away. Well, sociologist Diane Vaughan in America began a long investigation into the accident. So huge NASA launch, when we used to try and go to the moon every year, it was really exciting, but now NASA just does not a lot, really. And everyone was watching it live on TV. Is it because there was a teacher on board? Is that why it was so interesting? Went up and then exploded. So sociologist Diane Vaughan, in the last year or so, has gone back and looked at what was the culture in NASA that led to the problem. They know what the physical problem was. There was a crack in something that meant it exploded. And she discovered that seemingly moral people can slowly slide into dangerous and unethical behavior. Everyone assumed it's because someone really bad had got in and smashed a hole in something and that's what got wrong. But no. She spent 9 years researching the question, what went wrong, decided it wasn't one big mistake that an evil person had made, just the opposite. Over the years, the elite scientists at NASA had systematically deluded themselves, these are her words, through a process she called the normalization of deviance. The normalization of deviance. They realized it was normal just to go wrong by 1 or 2%. It became normal to ignore the tiny error that led to a leaky booster over 10 years of making the shuttle on a very cold day that no one had expected. But over the years, it was normal to just deviate by 1 or 2%, and that led to a catastrophe. And when I heard about that, I thought, that's exactly how sexual immorality happens in the church. That's how it happens in my life. It's not normally some evil person working their way in and doing something disastrous. It's when everyone, good, normal people, just accept 1 or 2% error, and that becomes normal. We systematically delude ourselves into thinking we're okay, but tiny errors over years lead to catastrophe. Let's keep our uniform on. Let's be holy, because God didn't call us to be impure, not even by 1 or 2%, but to live a holy life. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter to the Thessalonians. Thank you for a chance to look at it tonight. Help us to be holy as the church in Australia, in England, in Bull Creek, in St. Leonard's, that we may show the world what God is like and they can turn to him. Amen.